The reading is from Amos, 3rd chapter, verses 7 through... Okay, well, let me get the right one. That just proves that my education level. You better have your Bibles out and read along. That would be from James 4, 11 through 17. And the reason you're told to prove all things is because you need to look after I've read and make sure I didn't mispronounce anything. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business or make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Often you hear people say, Lord willing, we'll be here, we'll do this or we'll do that. And my wife's given me a hard time for being vague sometimes when we're saying, well, we have this plan and we'll do such and such. And I say, hey, it's biblical. James says, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. We don't have to be specific all the time. But if the Lord wills, and how far does that go? And what does it mean to us today? And what does it always mean to all of God's people? When we look at the book of Jonah, we find an interesting example of a prophet, because in the book of Jonah, we see this book, this prophecy that's not to a nation. It's actually a prophecy about a prophet, and that seems rather rare. While you have prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and even Habakkuk who write about things that are during their time, they write about things that they went through, the prophecy itself, the book, doesn't actually have to do with their life and learning a lesson from them, if you want to look at it to an extent, to their expense. But whenever we look at Jonah, that's what it is. This is a book that's about him, to learn about something about his life. And whenever you see he's a prophet to Nineveh, but his prophecy is all of one line, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the prophecy to Nineveh. The rest of it's about Jonah and what we can learn about him. And you could sum it up that he should learn, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And this was a big wake-up call. And in the middle of the book, in the middle of the first chapter, rather, he's asked, well, what do you mean, sleeper? Now, I think I know what to do now. Let's try that. Maybe not. I'll get my clicker working here soon. Doesn't usually have trouble. Well, that was on the computer. Yes, if the Lord wills, we'll get there. There we go. So he's asked, what do you mean, sleeper? And this was part of his wake-up call, and perhaps can be a wake-up call for us as we look at this very familiar Bible account. Often we only deal with the part that we're going to deal with this morning, but I want to look at it in a different way. Tonight we're going to look at a part that people don't usually talk. Often we talk about the whale, but we don't usually talk about the worm in Jonah. So if you haven't looked at that recently, you might want to go ahead and look at that today. But today we're talking about this general story. You have this whole region here is what we call the Bible lands. And whenever you come to Jonah, he's called the son of Amittai in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. He's also called the son of Amittai in 2 Kings chapter 24. Chapter 14, verse 24. There we go. I'll say 24 through, but 25 is where Jonah is spoken of, the son of Amittai, and he's evidently prophesied at some point around the reign of Jeroboam the second, because he prophesied that Israel was going to restore some land. Jeroboam reigned in the northern 10 kingdoms in the early 700s BC. Now that's significant for a few reasons. Assyria hadn't yet come to great prominence, but they were about to give a lot of people trouble later on in the 700s BC. And they hadn't yet established Nineveh as their capital, but they were going to. There was a king at this point in the city of Nineveh whose name was Adad-nirari the third. Adad-nirari the third ruled in Nineveh at the time that Jeroboam the second ruled in Israel. He actually ruled from 810 BC to 783. So he ruled a little earlier and died earlier. But it was in about this time that Jonah was prophesying. And that's significant for a few reasons. He's from Gath-Hepher, which was in the northern part of Palestine, and sort of southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And whenever God comes to him in chapter 1, he's going to tell him to go to Nineveh. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now he's up, if he's around where he was from, Gath-Hepher, he's up in the northern part of Palestine. There we go. And then he goes down to Joppa, which is about 600 miles away from where he was supposed to go. Joppa is a seaport city where they had ships and they sailed all over the world. And the guess is, whenever he was sailing toward Tarshish, the nearest place many people assume would be Tarshish is on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, in where we call Spain today. And so Tarshish is about 2,800 miles away from Nineveh. This is quite literally the farthest away he could go at the time, because they weren't sailing to the United States yet. We weren't around for a little longer. And so he's at the opposite side of what we often call the Bible lands. And so that's what he did. And he goes over to this area of Tarshish. He's sailing the opposite way that God was sending him. And it makes a very vivid illustration, doesn't it? Because the very second that God said something, and then it says, but. Jonah didn't have to get to Tarshish to be on the opposite side of the world from God, because he'd already done it. And that's so important for us to recognize. Because so often we might look at someone like Jonah and say, yeah, look, he's supposed to be here and he goes about 2,800 miles the other way. Boy, he's going the opposite of God. Or we look at someone today and we say, look at the mess that they have their lives in. They're going the opposite way of God. And we don't look at the fact that someone is opposite or opposed to God the moment they say, but. You said this, but I'm going to go the other way. In James 4:4, he says it this way, "Do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Now, you can't have your relationship with the world the way you want it, be close enough to keep things comfortable, and not have to give up things that you know God said, do this, but you can't do that, and still be close to God. You're 2,800 miles away the moment you decide, that's not what I want to do. You're going opposite of God. That's the idea that Jesus was communicating in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, when he said that you either gather with me or you scatter abroad. You can't say, well, I'm working for Christ some in my life, but really I want to do these things, but I want to go this way. You've already gone the opposite way. And it's such a significant point for us to learn. Because when we go the opposite way, it never just influences us. Whenever we go the opposite way, it also hurts other people who are around us. And as we continue in verse 4, it says, "But the Lord," and you can follow these transitions. The Lord said, "But Jonah," "But the Lord." There's a give and take, a response and an action. "He sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Now, what happened here? Do you think Jonah knew that there was a storm? Absolutely. Well, if he knew there was a storm and it threatened to break the ship up and people were throwing things overboard, what does it communicate that Jonah went and laid down to go to sleep during the storm? Except that Jonah knew full well why it was happening, and he wasn't willing to do something about it, at least yet. And in verse 6, "So the captain came to him and said to him," he realized something. In a sense, he was more perceptive than Jonah, because he said, "Something's wrong with this guy if he's sleeping." So he asked this question, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Jonah may have thought he was the only one who was going to suffer by going the opposite way of God. And he may have thought by going so far away, like the prodigal son in Luke 15:13, who went into a far country to live his life, maybe he would get out from under the radar and be able to get away with it. But he never considered the fact that his sins and disobedience would influence and affect the people around them. And it was, in the form of the storm that God sent, breaking up the ship. And they noticed. And that's the same for today. In our workplaces, in our homes, with our family, at school, just out in public, are we going in a direction that would lead people closer to God if they followed us? Because if we're not, then we're hurting them. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, he was condemning the Jewish Christians because the way that they lived caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. They were living their lives in such a way where they said they had their hope in the law, they knew what it is that they ought to do, but they weren't doing it. And as a result, there were people who were following right along with them. They weren't the only ones that they were hurting. And that remains the same for us today. Whenever Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world," we're so familiar with this passage, we could take it for granted. He doesn't say, "You are one of the lights of the world." What happens if all of Christ's followers are not going the way that they should? Then the whole world's in darkness. They're all suffering because of the storm, and they're threatening to be broken up. We sing the song, "Let Your Lower Lights Be Burning." And what's the purpose of that? Because the picture is there's this poor, struggling seaman out there, and he is trying to find the way ashore, whether he knows it or not. And if our lights are out, they can't make it, because we are the light of the world. And it's so important that we recognize we must have this, "If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that" mentality, because if we don't, we're not near him, we're not even a couple steps and we might go with him, we are going the opposite. We're going the opposite way, and we're leading other people that way and leading them to their destruction. How does that look? That looks like this. We're at a war, a spiritual war. Even people who would want to deny it are. And the only ones equipped for it are those who have put on the full armor of God. And part of that full armor of God is the sword. That sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 talks about it, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide to the very joints and marrow. It's divided between the soul and the spirit. What can it do? It can discern the heart of man and tell man how it is that he ought to live. The only ones with that are those who are in a new covenant relationship with God. The only ones who are wielding it are those who are living faithfully, holding it. And whenever we go the wrong way, when our walk isn't a walk that would lead people closer to God, and we aren't familiar with scriptures enough to live it and teach people about it, it's like we're in a battle to help save their lives with no sword. We've left it at home. And that doesn't just hurt us. It hurts those close around us, whether our immediate family, the people in workplaces, or just associates at the store. So what do we do? Well, we need to make sure we don't go the opposite way. We recognize how our life influences others around us, and we don't use this as an excuse. I'd be skipping it if I didn't recognize the fact that he accidentally helped some people. Now, think about it as we look. This man goes on when he wakes him up. In verse 7 it says, "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, the crewmen, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, they tried to figure out a way to find out why this was happening. Full well they thought their gods had revealed the culprit, when as we examine Scripture, we see that it's at this time God actually could help people decide things by lots. And you would imagine that God moved these casting of dice, is what we'd call it, to land in a way that it pointed Jonah out. So Jonah was on the hot seat and had to explain what was going on, and look at what happens. It says in verse 8, "Then they said to him, please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So Jonah, a prophet of God, didn't go willingly to teach. Instead, he has it almost pressed out of him by people who worship all kinds of false gods. And so he tells them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The significance of all this is they were likely worshiping their sea gods. And any god that they would have worshiped might have had rain, or might have had earth, or might have had the sea, or might have had one mountain, or might have had the sun. But none of the gods they worshiped were the God of heaven and earth and the sea and all of it. And since they cast these lots and it fell on him and everything was looking like it was because of him, then they were caused to actually believe more on his God. In verse 10 it says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will be calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." He was a person of God, and he recognized that he was the problem. Let's never be in that position. And as we continue, look at what the result of it is. Fortunately, God can work things out despite us. And at this time, this is one thing that happened. It says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them." These men had more decency than Jonah, because they wanted to spare Jonah, and so they were risking their lives, as opposed to Jonah risking his life, as he might have thought of it, to go teach the others that God wanted them to. And in verse 14, "Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." Every now and then, when one of God's people doesn't do what they should do, it just so happens that it catches others' attention and they're drawn closer to God, or they do something that's God's will. That's an exception and not a rule, and it's certainly not a place that we want to play part in. An example of someone not doing what God wants and getting accomplished what God wanted in the first place would be Pharaoh, for instance. Hardening his heart over and over played right into God's plan of delivering the people after the plagues with everything that they needed. Another example would be we read about these teachers in Philippians chapter 1 who were teaching just to add affliction to Paul's chains. They were doing the wrong thing, walking the wrong way, but in the end, Christ was preached. However, I wouldn't want to be one of those preachers who was preaching just to hurt Paul. And I wouldn't want to be someone that it could be said of me, you know what, I never would have thought to change my life if I hadn't seen this person and the trouble they got into. But sometimes that's what happens. And that's the spot that Jonah found himself in. And look at the reaction when they said, why have you done this? What he did not match up with the God that he said he served. Could that ever be said of us? The way we might present ourselves whenever we're confronted with a conflict during the day, and maybe things aren't going our way in traffic, or we're at the store, and we're just conducting our everyday life, and we're around strangers, and someone rings something up wrong, or we get something wrong in an order at a restaurant. If somebody said, you serve the true and living God, then why are you doing this? Could they say that? Because as we put these things together, what we see is sometimes working the hardest against the church today are people who say that they're part of the church. And we look at the news, we look at the world around us, and it's easy to say, look how awful it is. But if we boil it down, could we say that as much or more responsible for the conditions of the world are the apathy and the unpreparedness of the Lord's people? Could that be the case? Because I've heard things like this. I've been on panel discussions about the morality of abortion or immorality of it, and someone asked me, they said, so you say you're against abortion, but why is it that Christians don't help struggling mothers then? And why is it that Christians don't adopt more? If you're against abortion, you're saying that you should give up kids for adoption, or you should try to keep kids on your own. Why are you doing this, is what they're saying. Or they say, well, if you're for the sanctity of marriage and you think marriage should only be a certain way, why is it that you see so many people who say they're Christians that don't live with their marriages like the Bible says? And they can say it over and over and over for us. And could they say, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, why have you worked beside me, lived beside me, seen me in public all this time, and you've never said anything? Why are you acting this way? Is the way that we're going looking to others like we're going toward God and leading them there, or going away from God? We don't want to accidentally help someone when our life is being made an example of. We need to make a decision. And there was something that changed Jonah's course, and it doesn't seem like it had changed yet. Remember, he says, throw me over. And we don't see an ounce of repentance in him just yet. But then we see something very unlikely that again was prepared by God. They threw him off. They took vows to the Lord. In verse 17, it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So he was saved by a whale. And somebody says, it doesn't say whale, a great fish. That's a controversy we won't really get into. But long story short, there wasn't a distinction between mammals in the water and non-mammals in the water. Everything, if it was in the water, it was a fish. And so a whale would be a great fish, and that would work out just as well. And the word that Jesus used in the New Testament is often translated whale anyway. But this is prepared by God to do something. And it seems like it's done in an unlikely way. Did the whale save Jonah? Well, in a way it did. It saved him from drowning. Now, if you were ever swallowed by a great fish, you probably wouldn't feel like you were saved, would you? It'd probably feel like something else, like being eaten. But really, what saves Jonah is this event made him realize the condition, the position that he was in. And this, we come to the only part of poetry in the book of Jonah, and it's this prayer. And it's a prayer of recognition, a prayer of repentance, and a prayer of return to God. It says in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. He's talking about the dire condition he's in, but it seems to stretch further than just being in the fish's belly. It says, then I said, recognizing God and the position he was in, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever, yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. What we see here is a hint that Jonah's not talking about his physical condition, really. He's saying, this wake-up call is exactly what I needed. Because if you notice where this prayer was coming from, he's praying from the fish's belly. And now, in a literal sense, he was down in the earth. He was inside of the fish. He was in the water, maybe deep in the water. But he said that the Lord had delivered him from the pit. How had God delivered him from the pit if he was in the fish's belly? It's because God had woken Jonah up to realize what his purpose was. And he had saved him spiritually, even while he was in the middle of the ocean in this fish's belly. It was the wake-up call that he needed. And then he says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He makes a commitment. He recognizes God. He repents. And he reinstates his commitment to God. And it's then, in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land. There's a sense where the fish saved him, not from the water, but from himself. Whenever you look at Mark chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the great difficulty and the changes one must make in order to be a disciple of his. And whenever we're talking about disciples have many things that might challenge them or scare them, things that might make them decide, never mind, I'm not going to do what it is I should do. I'm going to live life the way that I want to because of these different pressures. And he says that it's important that we don't fear, verse 28, the ones who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We'll talk more tonight about what Jonah didn't want in his work in Nineveh and why he left. But the thing is, he changed what it was he was supposed to do because of the way he was thinking about the world and forgetting about the master of his own soul, forgetting about God. He was saved by this whale, and so he repented and he got to work. And what was his work? His job was to teach the simple message in Nineveh. And he did. And it worked. It accomplished God's will. We need to recognize, as much as we try to be the Lord of our own life and make our own decisions, that it's Jesus who said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And as a result of him having all authority, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the earth. We can't get away from God's job for us. Let's make sure that each day as we're living in a way that brings people closer to him and don't drive them away. We can learn so much from Jonah, more than the fact that he was swallowed by a whale and spit up again, but how God works in our lives, work through us, if we will say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. And so, have you even begun to do God's will? Part of it might have very well been coming here today. You've never put on Christ in baptism, having repented of your sins and confessed sin before men. If you'd be willing to do that today, or you need prayers from us, you need encouragement, guidance, we're here to help you any way we can. We want to try to do better, moving toward God to help other people move that way too. Whatever your need might be, let us know.